If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and verses 2 through 13. Mark, chapter 9, and verses 2 through 13. We have spent a number of weeks from verse 31 in chapter 8 to bring us to this point in Mark, chapter 9, and verse 2. And tonight we want to consider seeing the majestic glory. And I probably will only get through verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, "And after 6 days Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. This Mount of Transfiguration experience is recorded in all the synoptic gospels, and truly, what better way for us to conclude a Sunday with a contemplation of the majestic glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were to read in Matthew 17 and Luke chapter 9, you would read the same account, and both of those writers, Matthew and Luke, add a few things and give some other information for us. This is a glorious account, and it behoves us to pay attention to the Mount of Transfiguration experience. In Mark's gospel, this comes almost at the center of the gospel itself. So this, as we know, from the moment Jesus decided to go into Gentile territory, forms a different aspect to Mark's speaking about the work of Messiah. And essentially, when Peter utters his confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," from that moment on, as Mark chapter 8 and 31 tells us, Jesus began to teach his disciples many things concerning his suffering, his death, and his resurrection that was to come. We will see in the Mount of Transfiguration experience that this idea of resurrection connected to the identity of Jesus as the Son of Man was lost on the disciples. They question among themselves, what does this rising from the dead actually mean? And then it's very interesting that Jesus goes on to talk about Elijah, who, of course, when Jesus refers to Elijah, he's referring to John the Baptist, who had already come. That is a response to their questioning in themselves, why and what is this resurrection that Jesus is speaking about, or this rising from the dead. So there are many, many things here that are very crucial for us. The exaltation, briefly, the transfiguration, the transformation of Jesus in his appearance is something for us to spend some time on and to consider together. Now, Peter and John both testify in their writings later on to this actual experience. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, the Apostle Peter tells us about his experience on the holy mountain. And he says, "We saw his majestic glory." And that's where I took my title from, "Seeing the Majestic Glory." John, of course, tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John speaks of seeing the glory of Christ. So both Peter and John, in their writing in the Gospel and in the epistles by those men, they describe their experience on the mountain. Their experience at the moment on the mountain, Jesus said to them, they were to tell no one until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So the proviso in declaring the transfiguration and the glory and the sight of the majesty of Christ is restrained upon them until Jesus is risen from the dead. And we saw a little bit of that in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, where Jesus says, I tell you that there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. And so we saw a little bit of how that's connected with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus last week. The transfiguration is a display of the grandeur and the glory of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see Jesus as He is in His glory that is veiled to the disciples. For a brief moment, it's as if the clouds or the barrier to that glory, the flesh upon our Lord Jesus, is peeled away in one sense, and His glory blazes through, and there is Elijah, and there is Moses with Him in His glory. And the text tells us that the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were absolutely terrified at the sight of the glory of Christ. He is transfigured before them. He is changed in appearance before them. Now, some Jewish readers of Mark's gospel might have considered Jesus as Messiah in the sense that He is less than God. So as they thought about Jesus and they read Mark's gospel up to this point, they might have been tempted to say, well, you know, this is a mighty man. This is a great man. Jesus is not like any other man, but is He really God? And here, in this transfiguration account, there can be no question that there is a revealing of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark, of course, is writing primarily to Gentiles, to Romans, that they themselves might consider the life of Christ, the actions of Christ, all of them proving His messiahship, His deity, that He is truly God only. And so Mark has gone to great lengths for us to connect Jesus with Messiah. And we saw that beginning in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, that this whole identity of Jesus as Messiah, as connected to His suffering and His death, far from the expectations of the disciples who thought that Messiahship meant an overthrow of Rome, a setting up of the kingdom now, Jesus said, that is not my Messiahship. My Messiahship is exemplified in that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be crucified, die, and then on the third day rise again. That's the essence of what it means for me to be Messiah, because that will lead to my exaltation through my resurrection, to a vindication of who I am. And so Jesus, in teaching His disciples about Messiahship, then comes down to the very practical level of teaching about discipleship. If you want to come after Me, then you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Me. And so the discipleship issues from verses 34 through 38 in Mark chapter 8 follow the identity of Jesus in His messiahship as to who He is. In this passage, Mark chapter 9 verses 2 onwards, there is a display of who Jesus really is in His glory. And the disciples, certainly three of them, Peter, James, and John, see that glorified Lord Jesus Christ. So this is very important for us to understand when we consider this. In this transfiguration account then, Jesus will reveal Himself as God. There is a display of His glory. Surely this is a display of His deity. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus, of course, is the good news that Jesus has come in the flesh, that in the flesh Jesus is actually God. John in his gospel goes to great lengths to demonstrate and to prove that. The way Mark does it is to show us what Jesus did. That only God could do these miraculous things, raise someone from the dead, heal the woman with the issue of blood. All of the miracles that Jesus did prove His lordship, prove that He is indeed the true Messiah that was to come. Now, the transformation, or this transfiguration account, has to do with the change in the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a display of the glory of Christ that has previously been concealed. The disciples have never seen Jesus as he reveals himself in the transfiguration account. They have seen a man, they have seen a man in the flesh, and they have, as Peter has confessed for all of them in Mark chapter 8, "You are the Christ." In response to the question of Jesus, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, some say you're Jeremiah and Elijah and the prophets and so on. "But who do you say I am?" "You are the Christ," is what Peter said. And in response to that, Jesus teaches them about his sufferings that are to come. And so there has been no indication to the disciples of that glory that Jesus now displays in the transfiguration account that we have before us in this chapter. So it's a display of the divine glory of Christ that has previously not been seen by the disciples. But for a brief moment, and it is a brief moment, with startling clarity and blinding light, as it were, Jesus shows himself in his glory. And there appears, as the text of Scripture tells us, in his glory, Moses and Elijah with him. And the very voice of God, as we have already encountered in Mark chapter 1 at the baptism of Jesus, vindicates who he is. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So here's a magnificent revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as he will reveal in himself at his second coming. There's no reason to say that what Jesus showed the disciples will not be seen at his second coming. It is the majestic glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter, James, and John saw. It is the same majestic glory that we shall see ourselves one day when Jesus comes. Now, Jesus, as you know, has summoned his disciples to him. For what purpose? That they be his disciples, that they follow him, that they learn from him. And he has stressed to them the great cost of being a disciple in Mark chapter 8, 34 through 38. It is at an immense cost. We must renounce all. We must renounce all earthly loves in connection with loving Jesus. So father or mother, child, parents, all of that familial love that exists between us that we count very dear to ourselves. Jesus says, if you put that before me, you cannot be my disciple. So the cost is immense. The cost is very great. It is no easy thing to follow Jesus. Contrary to popular teaching, which may tell you that salvation and conversion and the life of a Christian is an easy thing, no, far from it. The life of a disciple costs everything and is not an easy thing at all. And so in losing our lives for his sake, we shall actually find life itself. So here in Mark 9, Jesus offers to his disciples a view of his glory, a brief view of his glory, a glory that the disciples themselves will one day, of course, share in. And we have had a preview of the sharing of that glory in the very first verse of Mark chapter 9. "Some of you standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power, which commences with the resurrection, which is visibly seen at Pentecost in the coming of the Spirit." And from that moment on, evidence of the kingdom, the display of the glory of Christ in his earthly church, in the church on earth, is seen and is manifested as it is in the kingdom of God. The resurrection of Jesus, then, and the coming of the Spirit must be seen ultimately as being the fulfillment of Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. So both the resurrection and Pentecost are a visible manifestation of the revelation of the Lord Jesus, a display of his glory. But on this mountain, there is a physical sight of the actual physical glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Of his majesty. So let's begin to look at this passage. In verse 2, let me suggest to you that we have time, people, place, and experience. Time, people, place, and experience. Notice the time, after 6 days. Notice the people, not only Jesus, but Peter, James, and John, and then that will extend in the transfiguration itself to Moses and Elijah. Notice the place, up a high mountain, Notice the experience. Jesus was transfigured before them. And verse 3 is just a simple declaration or manifestation of what that transfiguration was or consisted of. Now, up to this point, Mark has made no attempt to capture our attention by setting times or setting dates. This is the first time when suddenly he introduces a time setting after 6 days. And you know, when you read the Gospel of Mark, he usually explodes, doesn't he, when he wants to draw your attention by just throwing out that one word immediately. Immediately, 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 change of subject, immediately. And that one word is used by Mark to show change of direction, change of pace, whatever it is, to draw our attention. The use of his words here, after 6 days, is the same sort of thing. You better pay attention. Why after 6 days? So he uses this as a connection. So why after 6 days? Notice this word after. It refers, of course, to the preceding events, which is began in Mark chapter 8, which began with the confession of Simon Peter, which then moved to the teaching of Messiahship, Mark 8, 31 through 33, which moved from Messiahship to the teaching on discipleship, verses 34 through 38, which moved to seeing the kingdom itself in Mark 9, verse 1. And now we come to this point in time when Jesus, after 6 days, after those things have taken place, he will take his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a high mountain. And this after 6 days, by the way, has a parallel connection to the Old Testament itself. And I want us to turn back there because I want to show you the connection in Exodus chapter 24. So turn back to Exodus chapter 24. And Exodus chapter 24. Now, we won't read the whole chapter, but just if I can give it a breakdown for you. God calls Moses, and he includes Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders to come up the mountain and meet with him and sit down with him. But the people shall not come near. That's in verses 1 and 2. And so the people agree, well, that's okay, you do that. And so Moses will go up the mountain. He begins to institute the covenant relationship with them. Verse 9, Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. So here's almost a vision of Ezekiel 1 and of Revelation, right? Chapter 4. The glory of God himself. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God. They saw God, and they ate and they drank. What it means is they saw the glory of God, right? No man can see God and live. They saw a manifestation of the glory of God. They never saw God face to face. Even though God says, when I speak with Moses, I speak, as it were, in human anthropomorphic terms, face to face. So they see a manifestation of the glory of God. Then the Lord says to Moses, look at verse 12, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua and went up into the mountain of God. So here we have Nadab, Abihu, Aaron, Moses, meeting with God and 70 of the elders. And then from them, God says to Moses, now you come up the mountain, and Moses and Joshua go up into that mountain, the mountain of God, in verse 13. And he says to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Hur, by the way, if I remember correctly, is the grandfather of Bezalel. And Bezalel was the man who was responsible for all the tapestries and the trimmings of the tabernacle. So a very gifted man. Here is his grandfather, Hur, who is an elder and who is an important man in Israel, and of course with Aaron the high priest. If you have a dispute, Moses says, you go to those men. Verse 14. Then verse 15, Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it, notice what the text of Scripture says, for 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So you can imagine, there's just cloud around the Mount Sinai where Moses and Joshua are. Down below where the people are, they just see fire that's coming out of the mountain. And there's clouds and lightning and thundering, as we know from other passages. So the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And he was on the mountain for 40 days and for 40 nights. After 6 days, Jesus will take his disciples up a mountain, and there they shall see the glory of God. A sight of the glory of God is designed by God to impress upon our minds and our hearts, or I should say, to impress upon those who actually saw it, Peter, James, and John, the reality of who God is. The revealing of God and His glory is designed to show to those who saw it, I am God. I am God. And I really think that if we can see in some way tonight the majestic glory from the pages of Scripture, we will prepare ourselves for a foretaste, with a foretaste, I should say, of what we shall actually see one day when we see Christ in His glory. Well, Peter, James, and John got to see that. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. At this moment, they don't comprehend the significance of all of this. So the transfiguration indicates to the disciples that their understanding of who Jesus is must be seen in the blinding light of the majestic glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to all of us, if we wish to see who Jesus really is, we must consider Him and see Him in the reality of that majestic glory that belongs to Him by virtue of the fact that He is the Son of God. He is God Himself. So we never divorce glory from God. They go hand in hand together. Now, Scripture connects for us, does it not, the sufferings of Jesus with the glory of Jesus. In order for Jesus to get glory, the suffering has to occur first. So suffering and glory are connected together in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I was saying a little bit about this morning, right? Suffering now, glory to come in the future. And Peter himself makes this connection, doesn't he, in his first in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, when he says, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and that is filled with glory," is what he says. "And you obtain the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." And concerning the salvation, you remember what he says, "The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched carefully and inquired diligently, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow." So, Peter, in his first letter, connects the sufferings of Jesus with the glories of Jesus. And we have already been told in Mark 8:31, Jesus has begun to teach his disciples. That was, remember, the first passion prediction. There are two more that are to come in the next chapters. This is the first passion prediction, Mark 8:31. He began to teach them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." So he teaches them about his suffering. What will follow his suffering is his glory, when he is exalted to the Father's right hand. So the transfiguration ties together for us an understanding of who Jesus is. His person and his work tied together. The one who will be transfigured in glory is the one who will suffer the shameful death on the cross. The one who is filled with this majestic glory is the one who will suffer the scandalous death of a Roman crucifixion. And it's hard to put that together. To see Jesus like Peter, James, and John saw Him, and then to see Him crucified. How do you put that together? Well, the Old Testament prophets couldn't even connect the sufferings of Jesus, could they, with the glory of Messiah. They wanted the glory without the suffering, but you cannot have the glory without the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. So this suffering Christ, Mark 8:31, is the glorified Christ revealed in matchless splendor right here in Mark chapter 9 and verses 2 onwards. And so after repeated misunderstanding and ignorance by the disciples, Peter, James, and John are shown a glimpse of who Jesus really is. Peter's confession, you remember, in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, we are told back in Matthew chapter 16, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. So this confession that Peter made, you are the Christ, didn't come from Peter. It didn't come from help from the other 11 disciples. It came by revelation of God to Simon Peter. So when he says, you are the Christ, it was God who had revealed that to Peter in his confession. How far he fell from an understanding of what he had really said here in Mark 8 and verses 32 and 33 when he rebukes Jesus and takes him inside and says, listen, you're not going to suffer these things. I'm not going to let that happen to you. For Jesus to rebuke Simon Peter, get behind me, Satan, you have set your mind on the things of man and not the things of God. And all the disciples, of course, are included in that rebuke by the Lord Jesus. And that's why he begins to teach them about the cost of discipleship in Mark 8, verse 34. Because they had a different concept of who he was in his messiahship. But he now shows them a manifestation of his majestic glory. And we would say to ourselves, why is it that they still do not understand? A sight of Jesus like that surely would convince you of all things. And remember, they have been on the Sea of Galilee in a raging storm to have Jesus come walking on the water. They have been in the Sea of Galilee in a storm to have Jesus say to the winds and the waves, peace, be still. And they are instantly calm and they still do not get who Jesus was. So Mark's purpose in writing comes again and again to us that he wishes to display to us. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark 1 verse 1, the Son of God. Don't miss it. Don't miss it is what he's saying. So the 6 days are actually, they actually teach us that preparation is necessary. If you want to comprehend the magnitude and reality of who Jesus is, you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared. And certainly you would think, okay, I've thought about Jesus, who you are as Messiah, that you're going to suffer and die. I've heard your rebuke. I've listened to what you say. I've heard what you said about what it means to come after you and to follow you. And I've tried to grasp your cost of discipleship. And now I'm ready to see your glory. But they were not ready to see his glory. And sometimes we are too overconfident in and of ourselves when we come to spiritual things. We need to be humble and to ask God to help us. Why does Jesus take only Peter, James, and John? Why not the 11? Or the 12, I should say. Why not all of them up the mountain? Well, Peter, James, and John, as you know, occur elsewhere in Mark's gospel as the inner circle of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Mark chapter 5 and verse 37, Mark 13 verse 3, Mark 14 verse 33. There you see Peter, James, and John. On a few occasions, you see Peter, James, and John, and Andrew tucked in behind. But those three form the center, the group, the inner circle of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Mark chapter 5, it is Peter, James, and John who see the rising of Jairus' daughter. When they ask him about the signs of his coming, as we shall see in Mark chapter 13, it's Peter, James, and John, along with Andrew. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is Peter, James, and John that are taken with him, further from the other disciples, to watch and pray with him. It's Peter, James, and John, and Andrew in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 and onwards through verse 20, that were the first disciples that were called by Jesus, come, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, when you look at the appointment of the disciples, the appointment of the 12 in Mark chapter 3 and verse 16, it is always, when you look at those disciples, it's always Peter, James, and John. It is never Andrew, Thomas, Matthew, and Peter, James, or somebody. It's always Peter, James, and John. Always in all the gospel accounts as the inner circle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, all groups have leaders. Smaller groups have leaders. And I have no doubt in my mind that those 12 are divided into groups. And usually you see when Jesus sends them out two by two, that those disciples went out like that, no doubt. And the scripture pairs names together. And so we usually find certain names together. But we always find Peter, James, and John mentioned together. All groups have these leaders. Then we will find, for instance, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, or Bartholomew together. Then you'll find Thomas and Matthew. Then you'll find James, the son of Alphaeus, and down it goes, Thaddeus and on. And then you come to the one man who stands alone, does he not? Judas Iscariot. And he is always alone. Always alone. The son of destruction, as it were. So here we find then this inner circle of the Lord Jesus. The rest of the disciples, by the way, when you read that list and you come to names that you don't really pay attention to, because they're only mentioned when the disciples are mentioned in a list, and then you never hear about them. We hear about Levi and Matthew, we hear about Thomas, and we hear about Philip, and we hear about Nathaniel, with Jesus dealing with them in specific things. But the rest, for James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, you never really hear about what Jesus said to them. They operate in the disciple band in relative obscurity, but they are there, and they will fulfill the apostolic mission that Jesus gives to them. In all of the lists of disciples, Peter always occupies the first place. Always occupies the first place. He speaks for the 12. More than that, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, always follow Simon Peter. It is interesting, a consideration of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Some commentators look at James and John and say, well, they were very different brothers, you know. James is the aggressive one, and John, well, he's just full of love and he's kindness. No, Jesus speaks of both James and John as sons of thunder. Shall we call down fire from heaven on that village, Lord, that doesn't accept you? Let's call down fire from heaven. And Jesus would say, what do I have to do with you, you Boanerges, you sons of thunder, that you want to deal with these people in such a way? That's James and John, especially John, the disciple of love. No, he was a fiery-tempered young man in some respects, the scriptures reveal to us. So what do you have? You have Peter, James, and John, these men, partners in fishing, perhaps. Certainly they were together on that Sea of Galilee when Jesus called them. And now we find that Jesus takes them up. By themselves, the text of Scripture says. You notice that? By themselves. And they will see the glory of Jesus. Notice that Jesus takes them where? Up a mountain. A high mountain. Now tradition identifies this high mountain as Mount Tabor, which is southwest of the Sea of Galilee, perhaps 10 miles or so. Mount Tabor is about 18,000 feet above sea level in terms of its height. It stands in isolation upon the plain of Esdraelon, and there it is, and tradition says that's the Mount of Transfiguration. The only problem with that, of course, is Mount Tabor is not a very high mountain. Mount Hermon, of course, which is way to the north, on which Caesarea Philippi is near the slopes of Mount Hermon, is a far greater mountain, rising to some 9,100 feet. And I think, and I'm inclined to think, because of the fact back in Mark 8, verse 27, that Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi, that he is right there near Mount Hermon. And probably somewhere in that mountain range, he went up into a very high mountain. Can't know that for sure. Scripture doesn't identify the mountain except to say that it was a high mountain. One commentator has called this mountain a suburb of heaven. Right up there. There's the glory of God. You're in the suburbs of heaven, as it were. I can see that. The high mountain suggests solitariness, doesn't it? When God calls Moses, it's Moses alone. Okay, Joshua, you got to stay just below. Okay, you've come so far, that's good. But now, Moses alone goes up into the mountain, into the clouds, and there is alone with God. When Peter, James, and John will go up into the mountain, and the cloud will come down and surround them, they are alone with Jesus on the mountain. In fact, later in the text, that solitariness will come out. They saw no man but Jesus only on the mountain. So, the high mountain speaks of privacy. Jesus is going to reveal to his disciples who he is. He's going to show them a display of his glory. He's going to reveal his majesty to them, and he's going to do it in solitary confinement, almost, if I can put it like that. Privacy, just the three of them and the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, he calls this mountain the holy mountain. we were with him on the holy mountain. And there we were eyewitnesses of his majestic glory, his majesty. The Mount of Transfiguration is the place then where humanity and deity shall meet together face to face. Now, in the Gospels, of course, and in Mark's Gospel, mountains figure prominently. In fact, mountains play a very important role in Scripture. If you were to study the mountains of Scripture, you would see some interesting things. For instance, we know in Mark's Gospel, Jesus prays in the mountain or on a mountain. Not only that, but Jesus preaches on mountains. Jesus performs miracles on mountains. Jesus is tempted on a very high mountain. And Jesus calls the 12 and sends the 12 out from a mountain. And Jesus will commence his passion, the Mount of Olives, and he will finish his passion, Mount Calvary, in one sense. So mountains play an important connecting role in the life of Christ, as the gospel writers record for us. The Old Testament, of course, lays similar stress on mountains. Abraham offered up Isaac on Mount Moriah, which we believe to have been the site where the temple would later be established, Solomon's temple. There he went through that ritual of offering Isaac on the mountain. Get you to a mountain, Abraham, and there offer to me Isaac, your son. The scripture speaks of Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God. So we have these mountains listed for us. Now the closing statement of verse 2 is the centerpiece of the mantle, if I can put it like that. Notice, and he was transfigured before them. So after 6 days, he takes with him Peter, James, and John up in a high mountain, and he's transfigured before them. In fact, here is a great understatement of note, isn't it? Mark, in very few words, says, he was transfigured before them. Just like that. Well, this is incredible. It's an understatement of note, isn't it? And this is the central experience, by the way, of this entire passage down to verse 13, the transfiguration of Jesus. He was transfigured before them. That word transfigured means metamorphoon in the Greek text. And metamorphosis simply means a change. The root meaning is to change. Jesus, in his appearance, changed. He was transfigured before them. If you read Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, it's the same account as Mark chapter 9. And along with that, of course, there are four uses of this word, metamorphosis or metamorphoon, in the New Testament. The one is here in Mark, the other is in the Matthew account. He was transfigured before them. And then in Romans chapter 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, same word, metamorphoon, transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may test what is that good and perfect will of God. Then in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, Paul says, into one image from another, one degree of glory to another, and this comes from He who is the Lord, who is the Spirit. Beholding the glory of God, we are being transformed, Paul says, into the same image of Christ. Each usage, in Mark and Matthew, in the transfiguration accounts, in Romans 12 and in 2 Corinthians 3, each usage of that word implies radical change. Radical change. If you are a Christian, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Radical change. Total different. Okay, transformation. The appearance of Jesus is changed. It is not his nature that is changed. Okay? It's not as if Jesus becomes God on the mountain. He is God. What they saw was the fact that he was God. His nature is not changed in the transfiguration. The transformation of Jesus is just simply his appearance takes on the glory that is his. It's not that his nature changes or that he became God in the transfiguration. So the outward visible transformation of the Lord Jesus is simply in accord with the nature of the Lord Jesus, who he is. And so radical and so powerful was this change that even the clothes of Jesus, verse 3, are changed. They become radiant and intensely white, more white than any bleach on earth can bleach them. Now, you ladies will know about bleach and washing clothes. And bleach is supposed to aid in making clothes whiter and brighter. The clothes of Jesus are changed more than any bleach on earth can bleach them. So Luke, in fact, says in Luke chapter 9, the word that he uses for the change of clothes is that they flashed like lightning. Now imagine that you are in a snow blizzard that drives pure white snow with such power that you are blinded by the whiteness of it. And that blinding power of snow like that can blind you. This transfiguration of Jesus is way beyond that. Way beyond that in its power and in its manifestation. Both Matthew and Luke tell us that the face of Jesus shone. You remember what happened to Moses when he came down from the mountain? His face was shining. He didn't even know it. Why? Because he'd been with God and His glory. And he had seen God and His glory. And his face was shining. Jesus, His face shines in the transfiguration account. We're reminded by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "Let light shine out of darkness." That's what God said. "He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We see the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the transfiguration of Jesus reveals to us our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a revelation of God. Here is Jesus revealed to us, and He is glorious. And Mark invites us, does he not, to gaze upon Jesus. He invites us to listen to Jesus. That's what God will say on the mountain to Peter, James, and John. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." So Mark will invite us to see Jesus as He really is in this display of His majestic glory. There's that great passage in Revelation chapter 1. Which describes for us the magnificent revealing of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When John says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" That is a vision of the majestic glory of Jesus. That is what Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain, and that is what you and I are invited to see when we consider who Jesus is. He is Jesus, the Son of God, in His glory. Let us look at Him. Let us see Him in His majestic glory. It should overcome us, like John, cause us to fall at His feet as though dead and worship Him, because He is the first and the last and the living one. Peter says we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. May we be eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Your Word just opens for us a glimpse into the supreme glory of Christ, our Lord Jesus. What a privilege for Peter, James, and John. And yet we ourselves, Paul tells us, have come to the knowledge of Christ. And in that sense, we behold the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus. As we examine this passage before us, Father, help us to see Jesus for who He is. That's what He wanted His disciples to see. And we are His disciples here in the 21st century. We would see Jesus from Scripture as He really is, the Son of God. And we pray, Father, that like you said on that mountain so long ago, listen to him, and we would listen to Christ tonight. May a sight of Christ in his nature as the Son of God, as God himself, so overwhelm us. May his glory so overshadow our own lives that we can live in the light of that glory and in the light of fellowship and relationship with you and with Christ and with the Holy Spirit tomorrow and throughout this week until you bring us again here on the Lord's Day that we may worship in this place. We thank you for this new week which lies before us. We commit ourselves to you. Take us into this week and use us for your glory and help us to remember the things that we have learned and heard this day, we pray. We ask all of these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.